In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Our scripture passage this morning is taken from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, beginning at the sixth verse, which in itself is taken in a quote from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. So hear now the word of God. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And this morning, we return to Bethlehem. Not only returning to the scene of the manger and this wonderful thing that you've made known to us, the son that you've given us, but we're also returning to Bethlehem, to the home of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, to see the culmination of everything that you began there with them. And we praise you, Lord, for so great a salvation that though often in peril, often resisted, yet nonetheless your plan never falters. That your plan, your promise, your love for us continues and victoriously. And Lord, may we find that victory in our lives, filled with your spirit, as your grace and your presence renews us, changes us, and turns our heart and our affections towards our Heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to put on, as it were, our liturgical hiking boots. Now, you didn't even know there was such a thing as liturgical hiking boots, and here you're finding out something in the first sentence of the sermon. And not only do we're finding that out, we're going to put on our liturgical hiking boots and make our way up to the liturgical overlook of love, so that we can get the big picture of the Christmas season. So we're going to look over the entirety of the Christmas season. Now, the reason for doing this is that there's a lot happening on the liturgical calendar over the course of Christmastide, and it's all tied together. The problem is, however, we're here for Christmas Eve. It's a big celebration. And then the rest of the week, you know, we're as family and presents and food and football. And we oftentimes miss or overlook the things that are on the liturgical calendar that follow Christmas, but nonetheless are very important. And so I want to say all tied together. Not only that, everything about the liturgical calendar during this time is intended to give us a profound picture of the birth of Christ that we're in the midst of celebrating. Therefore, this morning, I want to share a few brief reflections about the events of Christmastide and what they combine to tell us about Christ's birth. And so let's begin. And first and foremost, every detail of the Christmas season is grounded on and takes its bearing from the celebration of Christ's birth. And the reason we point that out is because the dates and the things that we are commemorating in this Christmas week aren't just random. They didn't happen to be there. Instead, they're deliberate. And every single one of them takes its reference point, takes its bearing from, points to the birth of Christ and the coming of our Messiah. Listen to Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is simply the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew name Joshua. So you call him Joshua. Why is that? Well, Joshua is a compound word. And we've seen this in through our study of the book of Ruth, all about names. Well, and so Boaz is in strength, the compound word. Well, Joshua is a compound word. And Yah, Joshua, Yah, Yahweh, Shua, saves. Yoshua. And so Yahweh saves. And so she shall bear a son, and you will call his name Yahweh saves, for it is he. Now, who is he talking about there? Is he talking about Yahweh? Or is he talking about the Son? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is Yahweh. He is the second person of the eternal Godhead. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Simply put, Christmas season is a celebration of the fact that eternal God, the Son, came to us to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. As such, It is a celebration of Emmanuel, God with us, in the most comprehensive sense of the word. God has come to us, Emmanuel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. But not only that, he came to us in order to restore us to God. Emmanuel, God with us for eternity. It is the celebration of Emmanuel in the most comprehensive sense of the word. That said, notice the picture of this new life that the liturgical calendar and the wisdom of our fathers provide as they draw our eyes back to key events in Scripture. Okay, not only that, notice that many of these events are taken out of their chronological order and instead placed on the calendar according to their theological significance. Okay, so the first picture, just spoiler alert, the first picture that we're going to look at is St. Stephen. Okay, that's the first picture. But St. Stephen doesn't show up the day after Jesus was born. We don't meet St. Stephen until the book of Acts, until after Jesus' entire public ministry is completed, until after his death and resurrection, until after his ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so it's years and years away, and yet this date is remembered first right after the birth of Jesus, not because of his chronological relationship, but rather because of its theological significance. It's been deliberately placed there. And very oftentimes, rushing through the Christmas season, we forget to look and ponder. And some people don't even know that these are the days that come right after Christmas. But anyway, so with that said, notice then the very first picture that the calendar provides is that of St. Stephen. Remember, Stephen is the first Christian martyr. That is, he is the first person to die because of faith in Christ. Listen to Acts 7:58. And when they had driven, this is the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses, those who were agreeing and going along with the stoning, the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is so important because remember, the commemoration of St. Stephen's is always on December 26th. It never moves. It's always on the day immediately after Christmas. In other words, right after the celebration of Christ's birth, the wisdom of our fathers reminded us of the high cost of following him. So here we see a martyr who died, the first one, who died for his faith. And so we're reminded of the high cost of following the Savior. But I think more importantly, as a part of that, we're reminded of the immense value of following him. That cost is worth it. Every penny of the cost is worth it. Because to not follow him, to not have our Savior, to not have God in our life is unthinkable. And so Stephen is pointing, yes, to the high cost, but to the immense value of this gift that has been given to us. It's worth all that we are and all that we have in order to follow him. Not only that, it also reminds us, the celebration or commemoration of Stephen also reminds us of our response to that cost. We are to respond with a faithful witness and a desire for God's mercy. Listen to Acts 7:59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, Stephen is saying this, and Scripture is providing us this incredible and profound instance of the power of prayer. Okay? We may miss it, but it's right there and it's so profound. You see, Stephen is saying these things not because he's being a goody two-shoes or because he's virtue signaling. That's not what he's doing. Instead, he's genuinely asking and praying this to God. And we find this is an instance of the way that God oftentimes uses our prayers to initiate or to instigate his divine and sovereign purpose. Yes, God has a sovereign purpose. Yes, God has a plan for Saul written before the foundations of the earth. But equally in that part of that plan is that God is going to use Stephen's prayer to initiate and to be the means that instigates this divine plan. And so notice that a few days, it may have been a few weeks, it may have been a month, but in the immediate temporal vicinity of this stoning event, God, Jesus, is going to confront this guy named Saul. Saul has left Jerusalem, and now he's heading up to round up all the Christians that have fled into Samaria and into Damascus, fleeing from this persecution that he's undertaking. And he's going up there to get them, and Jesus confronts him, but not for vengeance, but to answer Stephen's prayer. And now, and to bring forgiveness and to bring salvation. So Saul is no longer the persecutor of the church. He is an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. And we see this profound answer to prayer. Regardless, to the very end, Stephen responds to the high cost of following Jesus with both the content and the character of a faithful witness. And in Stephen, we see the immense value of the gift that God has given us. Amen? Next, right after St. Stephen, the very next day, December 27th, the very next picture of the Christian calendar, of the Christian walk that our fathers provide, is that of the Apostle John. Now, why? Again, like Stephen, John loved Jesus and was a faithful witness. However, unlike Stephen, John was the only apostle not martyred. He was the only apostle not killed. Listen to John 21, 21. This conversation occurs, this passage occurs after the resurrection, during one of the many instances where Jesus appears to his disciples. And Jesus has just told Peter the manner of the death, the manner of Peter's martyrdom in which he will glorify Jesus. And we pick up that conversation. Peter, therefore, seeing John, you got to love this. Peter, therefore, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Okay, I have two boys. Yeah, well, Dad, what about Andrew? What's he got to do? You know, thanks. You know, if you're John, you're like, dude, seriously, you got me under the bus? What about this guy? What's going to happen to him? Okay, Jesus said to him, I love it. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And you see, I think this is so profound because over and again in our life, and we've all done it, okay? Especially during a stressful time or during a hard time or when we're worn out, we look over across the fence to the neighbor's yard where the grass is always greener. Their kids aren't weirdos who lose all their tools, all your dad's tools. They're not always, you know, and the wife, she does Pilates every week, and she's a 5-star French chef. And the husband, everything that he does just turns to gold. It's effortless. And there you are, right? And everything that you do seems to be just this struggle. You are fighting against the tide just to keep your head above water. And you say, Lord, why? You know, what did I do? How come I can't have all that? It seems like that everybody around me has the life that I want to be living. Lord, what gives? And Jesus says the exact same thing to you that he says to Peter. And do you know how you know that he says the exact same thing to you? Because he recorded it in the Bible so that you could read it. And he says this, the road that I have your neighbor walking is none of your business, and it's none of your concern. That's between me and your neighbor. And that's the road that I have called and given them to walk. Okay? The road that I have you on is the road that I have chosen for you. And it's on that road that you will meet me, that you will learn about me, that you will grow in me, that you will serve me, and that you will glorify me. Your job is not to worry about the path that everyone else is on. Your job is to worry about the path that I have you on. Follow me, serve me, honor me in the pathway that I have given you. And what Scripture tells us about each of your paths unequivocally is this, that those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. That's what Scripture says. That not one of you will look back on your life retrospectively after all is said and done and say, I got ripped off or God cheated me. You will praise him for the wisdom and the glory and the kindness of placing you exactly where he had you to be and had equipped you to serve, and blush a little bit at the number of times that we all gripe about where we are and what God has called us to do. But this is this wonderful picture. Regardless, John is the only apostle who is not martyred. This is important because right after the account of Stephen and the high cost of following Jesus, the account of John reminds us that God is in control of all we encounter. Whether you are walking the path of Peter or whether you are walking the path of John, God is in control of each of those paths. It's Jesus that's calling the shots. It's Jesus that has that all in his hands. As such, our destiny and our future is determined by the sovereign plan of God, not the hostilities of the world or its challenges. Therefore, we are to respond to the birth of Christ by following and trusting Jesus with every detail of our life. This is the Savior that's been born. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he has you in his hands. We see the immense value. We see the faithful witness. We see the trusting and following him with our lives because our whole of our life is in his hands. Next, notice right after assuring us that God is in control, on the very next day, December 28th, by the way, that was yesterday, the third picture of the Christian walk that our calendar draws from Scripture is that of the Holy Innocents. That is, it directs our eyes to the biblical account of the children murdered by Herod as he tried to eliminate the Messiah. Now, again, notice the mismatched order here. Okay? This doesn't occur 3 days after the birth of Jesus. This occurs after the visit of the Magi, which is probably some 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Years, two years later. We know that because of how Herod responds to it. The Magi have come and gone. This should be a part of the Epiphany season. But instead, the wisdom of our fathers deliberately placed it here because of the theological relevance to this picture that it's showing us. So listen to Matthew 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, they'd come and gone, but they never came back to Herod. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its surrounding area from 2 years old and under, based on the time that the Magi gave them. So it's probably some 2 years after Jesus is born. And now Herod goes and tries to eliminate this newborn king by killing, just wiping out every child. It'll take care of it all. Important, at once the account of the Holy Innocents reminds me of the true and very real hostility of the world into which we are sent. Remember, the objective of Satan and his entire kingdom is to eradicate the gospel and every remembrance of it. And every remembrance of the gospel, every remembrance of God from creation. That's what he's trying to do. And he's been trying to do it since the dawn of time. In fact, we find Satan over and again doing this very same thing, sort of thing, over and again throughout Scripture, because he's trying to accomplish the same objective, and he keeps missing. So remember, at the very doors of the garden, God tells the serpent, hey, the seed of the woman who will come through the woman, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And the very next story is what? Satan using the wickedness of Cain to try to stamp out that line through which that Messiah and that seed would come by killing Abel. But it doesn't work. And then later in the Exodus account, we find Pharaoh giving an order to kill every male child in order to what? Break the identity of the Jewish people and to assimilate them and make them non-distinct parts of the Egyptian society. Why? To break the line through which the Messiah is coming. Again, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, taking them out of their land, assimilating them, intermarrying them with the cultures and races. That's where the Samaritans came from. Why? To break the identity and to break the line through which the Messiah was coming. And now we find Satan doing the same thing here. In fact, what I want to read you, and this is worth it, is that in the book of Revelation, John gives us a concise and poignant history of world history and of Old Testament history. And he does it in the form of a fairy tale. Once upon a time, there was a beautiful woman, and there was a wicked and mean dragon. Listen to what John says. And a great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. She is radiant and beautiful. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Why 12 stars? 12 tribes of Israel. This is the Old Testament church. Listen. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And right in one sentence, John explains the overview of the entire Old Testament. And he pictures it as a woman who is in labor or who's in pain, the childbirth, pregnant, all the drama that comes with that. And the whole of the Old Testament is God bringing about his son to this people and through this people. And another sign appeared in the heavens. And behold, a great red dragon. Now, we've got to be the guys that are at the movie theater, at the vaudeville place, that talk back to the stage. We see the red dragon come out. We've got to go, oh, boo, boo, boo. It's the bad guy. And listen to what happens. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems. What's that all about? 7, the number of completeness, crowns, diadems, authority. Here's the one who wields the entirety of the fallen world, who holds it hostage and wields it against God and against God's people. It's the hostility of the fallen world. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. They're the fallen angels, right? And the dragon stood before the woman. Notice the Old Testament stance of the dragon in relation to God's people in this promise of the Messiah. Listen to his stance. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Historically, that's exactly what's happening in this passage about Herod. It's exactly what's going on. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There's Satan's kingdom gone. He's out. Here's the king. Okay? And her child was called up to God and to his throne. But the story doesn't end there. It has a lot more. Listen to how it ends. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Here's the New Testament church, born out of the Old Testament faith. Listen. To make war. This is you and me. To make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, from the very beginning, Satan has wanted to do nothing but wipe out the line of the Messiah and eradicate the gospel and every remembrance of God from creation. However, I am sent into this very world in love. That is, I am not sent to meet hostility with hostility, or violence with violence, or hatred with hatred, or getting even with getting even. Instead, I am to trust God and respond to this world's hostility with a faithful, unwavering, and compassionate witness, to walk with my Savior and offer the gospel to all who are in desperate need of it, just like me. Finally, on January 1st, just 1 week after Christmas, the last picture of Christmas week, the octave of Christmas, the last picture it provides is that of the circumcision of Christ. And oh, by the way, this is the only one that's in chronological order. The reason we celebrate the circumcision of Jesus 8 days after his birth is because the circumcision of Jesus literally took place 8 days after his birth. We're back in chronological order here. Listen to Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this is so important. Notice at once that the Christmas week ends the way it began. It ends by turning our eyes to Jesus and the celebration of his birth. Not only that, notice the point of the circumcision. The circumcision of Christ reminds us that Jesus took on the whole of our condition. There's his birth. He takes on the fullness of our human nature. He comes to us as one of us. As such, he has faced the world's hostilities, its rejection, its sorrow, and even its death. Not only that, Jesus also took on the fullness of our responsibility and our obligation before God. That's circumcision. He takes on the fullness of the covenant. All that God requires of us, he takes on. That's the whole point of the circumcision. Here's the one that God says, that Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And God's showing us this. As such, he has perfectly fulfilled for us, as one of us, all that God requires of us. Notice the result. His victory over the world, the flesh, the devil, and even death. His victory over all that we face, over all that holds us in bondage, has secured and guaranteed our own victory. Bottom line, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, our liturgical calendar gives us a very real picture of what Scripture says it means to follow him. Yes, it is a costly journey, but it is one over which God is Lord, and his purpose of love, mercy, and salvation will not fail. Love and mercy and peace triumph and are far more mighty than violence and destruction. Therefore, as I celebrate Christ's birth, I am reminded that I am to trust and to faithfully follow this Savior that God has sent into the world for you and for me. And so I commend these days, and I invite you to go back, and maybe as a part of your quiet time throughout this Christmas season, to go back and read the collects and the passages of Scripture that go with that, and ponder, because Christmas was always merry. It was always a celebration of our deliverance, but it was never frivolous. It was never vacated of meaning and substance. And here, as we listen, we find a Savior and a salvation that is profound and that is deep and that resonates through every fiber and core of our existence. Amen.